Well, good morning again. If you want to open your Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if it's okay with you, I think I'm going to sit. I'm not feeling the best this morning. Last night, Thomas started projectile vomiting. I fear I may be getting it. There is a bucket over there, the old offering bucket, in case I have to make a quick dash. I think I'm going to be fine, though, but I didn't want to take any chances, just so you're aware. If after the service, I keep my distance, that's why. It's for you, not for me. That sounds good. So we are in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4 this week. And I'm just going to jump right into it, starting in verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Now, I find it fascinating that here we are 2,000 years later, and we are reading somebody else's mail, essentially. And that is how God chose to communicate his word to us, by having us read somebody else's mail, which I'm like, the Bible is just amazing. At the same time, it does present some challenges, right? Because Paul and the Thessalonians, they have a history. They have shared experiences. They're aware of what's going on within the church. And so some things, we're kind of outsiders, right? We're not going to get all of the inside references and all the inside jokes between Paul and the Thessalonians. I don't really think there's that many jokes, but maybe there's some we miss, right? But we're on the outside. And so that there are some challenges, and we're going to see that in today's passage. Let me just right up front tell you that he's going to address two issues going on in the church, and they're somewhat unclear, but it has to do with sexual immorality and issues related to work. Just to give you an idea of where we're headed this morning. Overall, how would you say, though, the tone of the letter has been so far in our study? Has it been a positive or a negative? It's a positive, right? Paul is he's so excited and thankful for this church. And if you read back in Acts chapter 17, because of persecution, he was forced to leave abruptly. Before, he had planned on leaving. They had to sneak him out at night. And so he was worried about this church because he knew that persecution wasn't going to go away. And we find out in this letter, they are in fact suffering. And yet Paul says, "I'm so glad to hear that you're doing well." Last week, he says, "You know, we sent Timothy to check in on you because we were worried. And you guys are doing so well. You're being so faithful, even though you are suffering, even though you're facing adversity." And so the Thessalonian church is one of those model churches. All right, we're not talking about the Corinthians here, the Galatians. Those are some of the harsher letters. This is relatively a positive letter from Paul. And yet, I find it all the more significant that he says in verse 1 and 2, he says, we want to see you grow more and more in the Lord Jesus. We want to see this only increase in your lives. And so the Thessalonians, they still have room to grow. And I feel like that starts us out on the right foot this morning. If we can go, I probably have room to grow too, right? If this amazing church still has some things they need to work on, I've got things to work on too. And then Paul makes a statement in verse 3 that's just utterly fascinating to me. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, 99% of the time, when I hear people talk about the will of God, it's usually in regard to some sort of hypothetical decision or question that they have. Okay, which career should I take? Which career path? Which location? Where should I live? Relationships? Who should I date? Those kind of questions. And yet, Paul says here that God's will is that you would be sanctified, you would be made holy, that your life would conform to that of Jesus Christ. And he said, and that's God's priority for you. And I go, that's just amazing, okay? Because I think God cares about those decisions. Don't get me wrong. I think those decisions are important. But I think God cares even more about our faithfulness in our circumstances, more than just which choice we may make, right? He cares more about our heart and where we're at in those situations. Let's keep reading. So he says, this is God's will, that you would be sanctified. And he says that you would avoid sexual immorality. And so now he's going to target one of the issues that's going on inside the church. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I'll be drinking a lot of water this morning. So it's unclear. This is one of those cases where it's unclear exactly what's happening in the church. We're not sure the specific details. It doesn't sound good. There's some sort of sexual immorality going on, and it involves members of this community. What I think is clear is that Paul and the Thessalonians were not entirely on the same page. Paul uses some really serious language here. This is a big deal for him. And yet here's this known issue in the church that for Paul is a major issue, and nothing was being done about it, which says that for the Thessalonians, maybe it didn't seem like it was that big of a deal. I don't know if that's surprising to you, because you're like, wait, I thought this was an amazing church. I mean, we know we're broken too, but still, it's a little shocking. Until you consider the culture, the Greco-Roman world was one in which it was not only not considered immoral to have sex outside of marriage; it was actually the norm. It was almost supported or expected. One of the philosophers in the Greco-Roman world, one of the leading philosophers, could say, as a matter of course, and this kind of captures maybe the spirit of that age, he says, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children. That's from one of the leading intellectual minds of Paul's day. And so you go, okay, so that's the culture that's educating, that is shaping these believers. That's what they have grown up with. That's their understanding. And so maybe it's not that surprising that they didn't have a more serious view of sexual immorality. And that's why Paul probably talks about it so often, so frequently in his letters. And yet, what I was thinking about this week is that sometimes in the church today, sex feels like one of those topics that's just off the table, right? It's gross, it's dirty, you do it in the dark, and you don't talk about it ever, right? It's one of those taboo topics. And we have to ask, okay, but why does Paul talk about it so often? Why does he keep coming back? Why did Jesus talk about it so often? And I think that Christian teachers throughout church history have misunderstood at times the Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish context of the Bible, and they've taught that sexual desire is something that should be restricted. It's a negative thing. But, like, have you read Song of Songs, right? That's a part of inspired, God-breathed scripture. And certainly not a place where sexual desire is restricted, right? So what does Paul, in this text, what does he identify as the issue for why culture, on a whole, has distorted and twisted the view of God's design or view of sexual desire? What does he say in verse 5? He says that you guys are not to live like the pagans or the heathen in passionate lust who do not know God. And so he says, the problem is they lack a knowledge of God. They don't know him, and they don't know his amazing good design for sexual desire and for marriage. And there's this whole belief system that Paul is assuming here that we would be familiar with, but that he doesn't state. And so anytime Paul or Jesus talks about marriage, they always, almost always, go back to the first two pages of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and specifically Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And I think this is a verse many of us will be familiar with this morning. I'm going to read it. You don't have to turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 says this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so for Jesus and for Paul, marriage involves two equal but distinct others coming together in a covenant relationship. And there is this joining of heart and mind and body. And Jesus, he takes it a step further in Mark chapter 10, verse 9. And you can go look at this later if you want. But when he's asked about marriage, he says, you know who does the joining? It's God. God's the one that is joining a couple in marriage. And when that covenant relationship is broken, when that boundary is crossed, it's the deepest scarring that we experience as humans. And so I would argue that Paul, far from having a negative view of sexual desire, has the highest view of sex in the body as something that is utterly sacred and utterly beautiful. And it's not just some sort of animal instinct. And that's why he gets so real and he gets so worked up about it in his letters and in his writing, because this is a very serious deal to Paul. And I just think in the church, we do a major disservice when we either don't talk about it, we either shy away from the conversation, or we fail to give people a compelling vision, God's vision, for what sex and marriage were designed to be. And instead, we let the world shape and influence people. And I think about this with my students often. I'm like, if I don't talk about it, it's something I feel strongly about in student ministry. I'm like, if I don't talk about this, well, where are they going to hear it from? Right? If it's not from me or their parents, it's going to come from their friends. It's going to come from media, from culture. I'm like, and that's not who I want educating them. I want them to hear God's vision, God's design. All right, let's keep reading. Verses 9 through 12. Paul is now going to identify another issue in the church, and it seems like he's moving into a whole different topic. It's a different issue. I don't see that there's really a connection between the two. So he switches gears here, and he says, now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so. Here's that phrase again, more and more. So you're doing amazing, but there is some room to grow, right? There's room to grow. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. So another situation, and not entirely sure what's going on here. What we do know is that some individuals in the church had decided for some reason not to work. And they're taking advantage of the generosity of others in the church. Now, again, there's a lot of speculation. I read four different commentaries with four different opinions on why these people aren't working. And so my best guess is that we really don't know. However, it's not that unusual, again, inside the Greco-Roman culture. It was just the mentality. They did not hold a high regard for manual labor. And so in that time, the philosophy was try to get by with as little manual labor as possible because they didn't hold it in high regard. So If I had to guess, I would say that they've really just adopted the cultural influence of the day, right? This is what was normative. And so, it's not really all that surprising that some people would decide not to work, because that's what a lot of people were doing in that culture. I don't know how much that translates to our context. Certainly, there are maybe situations like this. But what I would say is I think we do suffer from the same underlying attitude towards our work. I'll explain what I mean. Culturally speaking, I think that when it comes to our attitude about work, generally as a culture, it's very self-oriented. It's very me-centered. So I know I can speak for millennials, my generation, who are looking for like happiness and fulfillment. I just want to find some sort of work in which I love it every day, and it brings me joy and meaning and purpose. It's not necessarily wrong, but then, what do you do when you have days where work isn't that fun? And so I think I can say this, a lot of people my age, that they drift around a lot, change a lot of careers, because they're not finding something that's always satisfying and always gives them the sense of purpose and meaning. And then there's maybe another perspective towards work, and it's that I'm working and I don't really love my work. It's tolerable, but I do it because it brings me, it's a means to some ends, and usually that's financially, so then I can do what I want with the rest of my life. And the truth is that both those perspectives are treating work as just a means to something else, whether it's my happiness or whether it's towards some sort of financial gain or respect or recognition. You can fill in the blank. But none of those attitudes ascribe a lot of meaning to the work itself. And sometimes in church circles, we're not very good at promoting an inspiring vision, God's vision, for what work was meant to be. I remember a couple years ago, there was a missionary speaker addressing about a couple hundred high school students. So it was a large group. And there's something he said, I don't remember anything else about the message except for this one line. He said to the students, he said, some of you guys are going to go on to be in the business world. Some of you are going to work in healthcare, going to be nurses and doctors. He said, but I'm over on the front lines. I'm on the front lines sharing the gospel with people who have not heard the gospel. And it kind of rubbed me the wrong way. Because I said, what he effectively did for all those students is said, whatever, if you don't go into like full-time ministry, then it's kind of second-tier work, right? Because the gospel is the priority, and I agree with that. I agree with that. Reaching people with the gospel is the most important thing. That is our priority. But he said, if you go do something else, that's second-tier. It doesn't have as much meaning or value. And I think about my dad. Okay, so I grew up on a farm in southwest North Dakota, and my dad, his entire life, he was a farmer and a rancher. And I remember one day, I was driving our baling tractor. It was kind of our utility tractor. We used it for a little everything. And I'm driving the tractor, and how tractors, they measure in hours and not miles, right? They measure in hours. And I looked at the hours on there, and I remember I did the math. And I realized that my dad had spent the equivalent of 3 years of time in that one tractor. Like 3 years of sitting in that tractor. And that's how many hours were recorded. And that was just one of like five tractors. And so I think about my dad and I go, okay, what meaning or purpose is there in his line of work where he doesn't often see people? He doesn't have a lot of opportunities to share the gospel when you're spending years of your life inside, the cabin of the tractor. And so is there a better vision for what work can be? And I think there is. Who is the where is the first instance of work in the Bible? Genesis, yeah. Genesis chapter, the first page. Turn with me there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read the first verse, first two verses. It says, in the beginning, God created, and we all know this story, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. Tohu vavohu is the Hebrew phrase there. Tohu vavohu. It's fun to say. Like, you say it after we're done here, and like for weeks, every now and then, you just pop into your head. Tohu vavohu. And it's supposed to be something of a play on words, and so I actually like the translation wild and waste, because it captures some of that play on words. So the earth was wild and waste, and that phrase is used in Scripture in other places to describe a desert wasteland. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what does God do? He takes this wild and waste, and he brings from it life and goodness and beauty and benefit, right? And then the question is, as you read through, as God's doing this creative work in chapter 1, who is it a benefit for specifically? Who does chapter 1 have in mind? And just look, if you're there, look at verse 14 when we're talking about God creating the lights in the sky, the stars. He said, let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. Now, I ask you, of all the creatures, who would this apply to? Who's keeping track of days and seasons and time? It'd be people, right? And so most of Genesis chapter 1 is God's creating. It's moving towards humanity, what he's doing for these people that are going to be created on day 6. And so God is creating for the benefit of humanity. And then at the end of chapter 1, we meet his first co-workers. And what instructions does he give them? And this is a very well-known passage, but let's go. Let's read it. Verse 27. Actually, let's go 26 through 28. I want to back up one verse. 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And that's important. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So the image here, the instructions that God gives, it's not of this perfect finished product that these humans are now going to occupy and everything's just going to work on its own. He tells them to subdue it, all right? And so the image in Genesis 1 is of God filling the world with all of this potential, just stuffing it with potential. But then it's up to these co-workers to exert their force over it to bring out the potential. So like the tomato plant that I plant, I don't know, I say I plant it. My wife does most of the gardening. I try to help, but I'm not very good at it. But that tomato plant she plants, it's not going to just pop out of the ground on its own. You have to cultivate the ground. You have to water it. You have to make sure it's getting the appropriate amount of sunlight. You have to clear out the weeds. There's some subduing that has to happen in order for it to reach its potential. And I think you see that even in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, right at the beginning of chapter 2, it says that no tree had sprung out of the ground because there was no man yet to work the ground. And so work is a good thing. work is something we were designed to do, and work links us, it's linked to our ability to image God. And it sets us apart from every other creature. No other creature. Like, humans are amazing, the things that we do and come up with. And you know, when other animals reproduce, like a bunny reproduces and just has more bunnies, but when humans reproduce and multiply, they create things. Households, communities, careers, they invent. It sets us apart from every other creature in creation. But we know the rest of the story, Genesis chapter 3. Work was made much more complicated by sin. And instead of using work to bring life and goodness and benefit for others, sin introduced another way, a way in which our work could be used for self, to exploit, to take advantage. And so now there was that alternative to our work. So turn back with me now to 1 Thessalonians. And we're just going to wrap up here. Did you notice the connection Paul makes as he talks about work? What he framed this section, how he framed this section. He starts in verse 9 and he says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write, for you have been taught by God." So he starts by talking about brotherly love, and then he shifts into work. And so Paul is connecting the two. He can say that our attitude towards our work is a matter of our love and our loving of. I think work is one of the most others-oriented activities you can do when it's done for the glory of God. And so here we are, Sunday morning. Most of us have today off. But we're getting ready to go back to work this week, whether that's at school, whether that's at a job or at home. We're all involved in some kind of work, and we will spend the majority of our life probably at work. And I just am so encouraged this morning to look at this grand story of work and say, my work has meaning and purpose and value in and of itself, not just as a means to some end. And so that's why we're able to work as unto the Lord and know that in our work, we are imaging our Creator. We are doing something we were designed to do, and we are bringing benefit to other people through our work. And I look back at my dad as a farmer, and that's exactly what he was doing, right? He was benefiting so many people in his career, even though he didn't have maybe a lot of face-to-face conversations with people. And Paul says that how you go about your work, the attitude you have towards your work, that's a gospel witness, right? People are going to see and take note of that. So what I want to do is we have our worship team come out and close out the service. So I'd like you guys to join me in prayer. And I actually want to just read, I'm going to read Paul's prayer right at the end of chapter 3, because I find it really fitting this morning. So Paul says, and would you just pray with me? He says, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen."